I'm going to go ahead and get started. It's a few minutes early, but I got some preliminaries because it's the first day of class. And some of you are taking this for credit. It's going to just take a little bit of time to get started. I always find that the beginning of a class is always the hardest, trying to get into it, get over the hump and get into it. And so hang in there with us, and let's go ahead and try to get some of that preliminary work. I don't have everything I'm hoping to hand out to you. And one of the things I don't have yet is an assignment sheet. One of the challenges with this class is it really requires more class time than we actually have available. If it were possible, I would be teaching this class with either two or possibly three lectures, or I should say class times a week, one of which would be taken up in a lecture, and the other two in some more interactive to really help you get to know it. There's a Hebrew word that is translated to learn, and it's the same exact word that is to teach. And there's different families or themes within the verb, and one is a causative. So to cause one to learn is to teach. And that really is my objective, is to teach you the system and the contents of the doctrine of the Westminster Confession. It is the thing that really, more than anything else, will unify this church. It is not the Scriptures, but at the same time, it's helping us understand what the Scriptures say and how we clarify that, how we differentiate ourselves from the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and that sort of thing. So it's important for us to understand this, and along the way, we're hopefully going to have a good journey here this year, but we just don't have much class time, and that's going to actually hinder our ability. I'm not sure how I'm going to finish it, actually, so we're going to press on and get started in it anyway. If you're taking the class for credit, here's what I'd like for you to do. I sent out a little homework assignment so we wouldn't even get further behind. And so this is a sheet that I'm going to pass around. You're going to have these accountability sheets every time we meet, every week we meet. If you know anything about the way I teach classes, you have accountability, and you're going to get graded. Certain points are assigned to those particular assignments, and then you just have a total running points, and how many ever points you have achieved over the total, that's an easy way to figure out your grade. So keep up with the work. Don't get behind. And if you really feel like you're sinking, come see me. Let's talk through this. All right? So if you're taking this class for credit, if you would put your name on it and date it. Let me say that again. It's very important to put your name on it. I've had people take entire tests, three pages or whatever, and then they don't have the name on it. Put your name on it and date it. Because there's going to be some that may be taking this class that are not here tonight, and that will help me to know what assignments that they need to catch up on. If you're taking it for credit, put yes. And frankly, I only need these if you're taking it for credit. So if you're taking it, check yes, send it back to me. And then answer if you've read the introductory essay and chapter one in this book or the PDF that was online that Martha sent out. Thank you, Martha, for doing that. All right, as well as chapter one of the Westminster Confession, along with the larger catechism questions and answers, 1 through 6. And thank you again, Martha, for finding that for us online. So technically, you could have all of these resources online except for the books here, which I'll get into in just a minute. So if y'all start passing this around, send half of them there and half of them there. I don't know what this is. But I'm going to set up the pulpit or the lectern right in the middle of the class, I think, next time. All right, here's the class syllabus. It's going to be, don't hold me to this, we're going to have to figure out how to get through this. So this is what we're going to try to cover. It's got some of our objectives on it for the year, some of which we'll cover this semester, but you know, this semester is only a couple of months long. We got a late start this year. We'll adjust to it, and this will be some of the objectives. Here are the hardcore verses. Hardcore verses are verses that are so important, you need to memorize them. and you will be held to memorizing them. And I've gone through and I have put in bold, kind of highlighted and shaded in light gray, those that you have to memorize on this sheet. So you don't have to memorize all of them on the sheet, but it is front and back. Okay? And we're going to work our way through that as well. There's not as many verses that I'm requiring you to memorize as the previous two classes I've taught. Okay? No groaning from those who've taken this class before and had to go through all that work. I was 27 years old, twice as old as some of you. I actually had to memorize all of these within my first year of seminary for only one class and held accountable to it. Your minds can memorize a lot better than a 27-year-old. And we had some 50-year-olds in there. So the older we get, the more difficult it is to memorize. But it's Scripture. It's the most important thing to do, one of the most important things to do in terms of changing your character. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. It's also something that you need to have hidden in your heart in order to have an opportunity to give a reason of the hope that lies within you. I was in an automobile riding with my unbelieving boss when I was working at Hewlett-Packard, and I had an hour and a half, and he had no clue about church or anything, but he knew I was getting ready to leave Hewlett-Packard and go to seminary, and he said, "Well, Marion, when you get up there, put in a good word for me if you would." I'm like, "It doesn't happen that way." He goes, "What do you mean?" And for the next hour and a half, I gave him the gospel. When he had dropped him off at the airport, all he could say was, "Well, I think it was, I don't remember who it was, who said, if I can look it up in a book, I shouldn't need to memorize it." Because I had just given him scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. Well, God says in the Bible, God says in the Bible, God says in the Bible. And if you memorize it and you forget it, the Holy Spirit will actually bring it back up when you need it. And you will need it. Okay? So memorize. This is a good thing. Don't see this as a tedious task. It's actually focusing you on memorizing some very important passages of Scripture that will be a help to you and will also help drill in the doctrines that we're going to be talking about. Okay? All right. Let's see. I need to get you an assignment sheet still. Does everybody have at least access to a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647 version? Anybody not have access to a 1647 version? Even if it's online, that's okay. I don't care how you get it. It just needs to be 1647. You will, in time, come to know some of the differences between the 1647 and what we would call the Continental version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You will be reading an essay, particularly on the civil magistrate, and you've already got a little hint of that in the introductory essay that he wrote in the Reformed Faith. He's a Scot, so he understands some of the nuances. Some of the Americans were trying to solve some problems, but in the process, they inadvertently caused others. When you're working on a system like this of creed, you can't change things very lightly. It's changeable according to the Scriptures, but if you go in and start meddling or thinking about you're changing this because you don't like or you don't think it squares up quite right, just realize these are 100-plus men working over 5 years and over 1,000 meetings collectively to be able to articulate. And these were some men at one of the higher points in church history. So this is a very important document that we have. Also, the Reformed Faith, this is going to be somewhat your textbook, which is going to be your commentary and exposition of this book here, okay? So you'll need that. Children of the Promise, this is the first book I give people when they want to know about infant baptism, and this is the first book I give people when they want to know about covenant communion. The sacraments are one of the most is one of the points at which the church divides over the most in America today. And it's actually that which is supposed to unify the church, not divide the church. So there's both a spirit in which we are to have to be Catholic, even for those that don't agree with us, and the obedience of which we need to be biblical. Okay? So there's the outward and the inward that needs to be true. So we're going to talk about the sacraments, but that the sacraments are high point. It's way up here, and we've got to climb that hill to get up there. And that hill's a pretty tall hill to climb. And we're going to have to be very careful to steer clear of the ditches on both sides of that high point. But it is also a mystery. And because it's a mystery, there will continue to be an unveiling in your mind and spirit over the course of your entire Christian life of what it is we do when we come together around the Lord's Supper every single week. And it will never grow old if you can begin to understand a bit more of the theology of the sacraments. I mentioned to you this past Lord's Day, I don't even imagine you can begin to comprehend this, but we're going to talk through it some more, hopefully when we get there. In Ephesians 5, he's talking to husbands and wives, right? He's primarily talking about the church. He's not talking is primarily about marriage. Marriage he's using as a metaphor, and there's instruction to husbands and wives in terms of how we are to live out our calling. But he's primarily, throughout the entire book of Ephesians, talking about what God the Father is doing through the Son in the church for His glory forever, for those who are here on Lord's Day evening. He's talking about the church, even in your application and living of this out. And when he gets down to marriage, he's going to say, now, let me show you something about Christ and the church. He begins talking to husbands and wives about their application. But he doesn't want us to miss it. At the very end, he says, but this is a mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And the verse right before that says, and the two become one flesh. And he's quoting Genesis 2:24, when a man and a woman leave their parents, and they're joined together, they're married, and they become one flesh. And my point here is, when Christ is united with His church, He is united in flesh. Have you ever heard in Matthew 28, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth, therefore go ye, therefore, and baptize, making disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And you heard people say, little kid answers, well, how can Christ be with us if He's up in heaven? He's with you in spirit, is the answer. Yeah? Or is He with us in flesh? It's not He's with us just through the Holy Spirit. He's not just with us through spirit. It's not what the Bible says. It is quintessential to know the mystery of godliness is God was manifest in the flesh, and He rose again in the flesh. He is present in the flesh, and in the flesh He's united to the church in the flesh. And all of that is so important, all the way from church membership to the high sacrament of the Lord's Supper and what goes on there, in terms of my daily life, and we're not having to be Roman Catholic to get there. We're getting there biblically. Okay? That's way up here. We got to get up to that hill. And if we can get up to that hill and you can articulate a little bit of that back to me, then you will be far more understanding of these things than the majority of all the Christians in America and perhaps maybe around the world. Sacraments are very difficult to grasp because we tend to want to be reactionary to all the problems out there, and we just need to let the Scriptures speak how they speak. All right, I think I've sent out everything. Everybody got a sheet of paper, got all that taken care of. All right, well, all that's introductory. Let's begin. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, before us is a course in a pathway that we desire that you would bless with your Spirit and guide us so that your Son is glorified in our midst and that he would teach us of the things that are of wisdom and knowledge, because in him are all of the things stored up that are of wisdom and knowledge. And he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Father, we pray that you would energize us in our minds, but in our spirit, that we can apprehend these deep truths and lay hold of them. And I pray for these students that they would listen carefully and have their minds attentive, and that in some time that they would look back on this class and they would begin to see many of the applications unfold in their own spiritual lives and journey. And so we ask for your blessing upon this time. We ask that you would forgive us for all of our sins, that there would not be any obstacle that would hinder us from receiving the things of the Spirit that would glorify Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, let's begin our time together. We're going to look at chapter 1 today, get started here, and that's going to be on the Scriptures. How many of you believe the Scriptures are the Word of God? How many of you believe that the Scriptures give us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness? Yeah, right. I say that tongue-in-cheek. Sola Scriptura, Scriptures alone. Okay, and the reason I say that is because you're going to be tested tremendously in your life if you really, truly believe that the Scriptures in revealing Christ truly have everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. You're going to be tested on that. And we'll cover a few of those things, see if you can come up with any thoughts of yourself. Let's go through the Westminster Confession of Faith, beginning in chapter 1. And chapter 1, we have some, I'm going to give you some definitions. Definitions, oh, I forgot to tell you, there's going to be a test in this class. If you take in my two last Bible classes, there were no tests. There's a test in this class. There's actually a couple of tests. There's even maybe a pop quiz. You know what a pop quiz is? You know what pop quiz is? You don't know what pop quiz is? It's like when you come to class and, you know, it's several weeks down the road and you're getting a little lazy already and you come in and the teacher says, all right, we're going to have a quiz today and it's going to count for credit. And you reel back in your seat. And you didn't know it was coming. You say, teacher, you didn't tell us. That's a pop quiz. So I'm telling you right now, you're going to have a pop quiz. Now, so it's only half a pop. So definitions are important. I want you to begin to take these definitions down. When we go over our midterm exam, we're going to have a study class. And I will be a part of that study class. And if you come to that study class, you will know what's going to be on that test because I will have gone over a lot of that, and I will, if you don't know it, I'll give you the answer, okay? I want you to learn. That's what my object is for this class. I really want you to learn. General revelation, special revelation, canon. We're going to be going through those, so you don't necessarily have to take them all down right now, but let's go through general revelation, special revelation. That's chapter 1. That's paragraph 1. Anybody know what general revelation is? General revelation, or what we might call even, I think of it as creational revelation. Yes?
The revelation of God's word is just in nature and in people's hearts and minds.
Yes. So it's how God reveals himself in nature. Okay? So general revelation is, you know, creational revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night giveth utterance. Now, as I begin quoting things like that, understand that that was from 28 years ago when I was memorizing hardcore verses, and I might have it a little wrong, but I've never had to go back and rememorize them. So as you're memorizing, you can say, oh, you missed a word in there. Give me a little slack there, okay? But that's the beauty of memorizing these things. That's general revelation. General revelation is what Adam and Eve were in the middle of the garden before the fall enjoying. And there was discovery. and scientific endeavor and artistic creativity. And that was intended because they were to be creators after God. And God has put a lot of information out there in His world for us to learn from. Now, after the fall of man, general revelation was still very much present in the world, testifying of the things of God, even including His Godhead through His invisible attributes by the things which are seen. But after the fall, something else was needed. And general revelation is not revelation in order to show man how to be saved. That's what we call special revelation. Special revelation is the special revelation that God gives to us, and He gives it to us in propositional form. General revelation is non-propositional revelation. Special revelation is propositional revelation, given to us in propositional truth. Now, here is one of the problems that we have in Reformed churches today who are sola scriptura, all about the Scriptures being the Word of God, and not apologizing or being slack. When we go down through here, you will see that we believe in the plenary, verbal, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And you'll know what all that means. And we stand on that, believing that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ, revealed in the Scriptures to us, empowered by the Spirit of God. But here's the danger that you don't want to make. Don't forget general revelation. It still is speaking, and we still learn from it. But the only way that you're going to have the eyes to interpret and see general revelation is through the eyes of regenerate nature and a heart. The world understands out there and can some things, but they do not understand how these things work. So they borrow from our worldview, and they can be creative, they can be scientific, they can be discoverers, they can be great artists without a regenerate heart because they're made in the image of God. But they do not have the interpretive key. And I'm telling you, this is my contention. If you have a Christian who has a regenerate heart and he is gifted scientist, for instance, and he is dedicated to the glory of God and dedicates everything he is doing for the glory of God and doesn't care if he gets any credit whatsoever about it, there is more that that man can achieve for society than any other scientist that's unregenerate. There's a whole different perspective. He might not even be the smartest scientist, but he's got the right worldview with an interpretive key that others do not have. If Christians as a whole understood there's a lot of information out in natural revelation that God wants to reveal to us, and we've got the interpretive key now because our special revelation has revealed Christ to us, it has to be that way first. Special revelation must be the key that unlocks natural revelation, not the other way around. The deist, who are not Christians, but they do believe in a God, would look out into the world and they would rationalize these things and they would look at general revelation, but they ignore special revelation. It doesn't work. You have to understand that special revelation, and according to the propositional truths that the Spirit of God has given, reveals Christ to the glory of God the Father, bringing us back into a relationship with Him. And therein, in Christ, is the storehouse of all wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is the storehouse of all wisdom. That's what Colossians 2 says. Okay? If we believe that in Christ all things consist, and in Him is the storehouse of wisdom and knowledge, and if we have Christ in our life, now we have access to unlocking all kinds of mysteries of the universe. Psalm 111, verse 2 says, "Studied are the works of God by those who fear Him." One of the things that you need to do as a Christian is you need to study your Bibles, and secondly, you need to study God's natural revelation. Both and, not either or. And do it in that order. Okay? Really important. I mean, there are just so many opportunities for you if you just open your eyes up and you begin looking at what God has for you. The little secrets. Do you know how many scientific discoveries and inventions and patents were made because they found it in nature and they just duplicated something in nature? They're borrowing from our world system, see? But now if you had something to the glory of God, perhaps maybe not only discoveries, but things that would actually turn the world upside down. So don't dismiss this. Non-propositional truth is found in general revelation. It is not sufficient enough information to save you. It is very sufficient to give you lots of information about God. Even God tells you that there's axioms in nature. Does not nature even teach you? Go to the ant and learn from the ant. He's always telling us, go to the animals and learn. Discover. Okay? All right. That's the first paragraph. And so there is a significant relationship or connection between the two. Special revelation is the only interpreter of natural revelation. Okay? That's the connection. Now, in the second part, in second several paragraphs of that, we have the authority of the Scripture. First of all, when we get to the first portion of that, you have the canon. Chapter 1.2 talks about the canon. Who knows what a canon is? Anybody know what a canon is? Don't tell me a big gun. That's one kind of canon. That's not what we're talking about. Anybody know what a canon is? Yeah. Yeah, it's what the technical is. It's a rule. It's a rule, okay? So the compilation for the rule, if you will, is what we would call the canon. What is in the canon would be the books of the Bible. How many books of the Bible do we have? How many? 66. How fast can you rattle off all 66 books in the Bible? What comes after Amos? What becomes before Malachi? All right. One of the things you're going to do in this class is you're going to, if you haven't memorized them already, you're going to memorize the books of the Bible, and you're going to be able to write them all down in order, and that'll be a quiz. I want to make sure you can do that. Make sure you can do it pretty quickly, okay? So if you have memorized them, then it'll be easier this time. But, you know, a lot of times we memorize them. I can't tell you what is before P, unless I start back with M-N-O-P-O, and that's how my brain works. If you tell me what, ask me what's after, you know, Q, I'd have to start, get it running and start. I can't do that very well. Same is true with the books of the Bible, okay? And the most embarrassing thing is when, you know, we're at a, I'm a pastor, and someone says, turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, and I'm fumbling around. I have to do my little bit. So, memorize the books of the Bible. That's actually in the second point there. Let's talk about that in just a moment. But we're going to have to look at the Apocrypha. That's point number three. If you're in your confession, all of these things are mentioned. Now, anybody know what the Apocrypha is? The Apocrypha? Schiff knows what the Apocrypha is. What's the Apocrypha? Yeah, the Ezra's, there's several others as well. These apocryphal books, and not just the Catholic Church, I believe even the Orthodox Church includes them as well. These were added later. These books came in vogue, if you will, into being between the Testaments of the Old and the New, what we call the intertestamental period. How do we know that they would not be in the canon? Would be a question that you should be able to answer. If you're talking to a Catholic, oh, that's not truly in the Word of God. What's in my Bible? Look. And he's got a New American Bible. Not New American Standard Bible. He's got a New American Bible. That's a Catholic Bible. It's got the Apocrypha in it. It's got 10 books that yours doesn't have in it. And you look and say, wow, Sure enough. Yeah. Well, is it really the authoritative Word of God? That's the question. And should it be in that cover with all those other books? And the question that you're going to have to address when they're arguing one way, how can you argue the next? And hopefully you'll be able to have some answers for that. But what happens in this time is that books were added. Actually, the Roman Catholic Church did not embrace those additional books until the Council of Trent in the 16th century. 16th century go by before they actually embraced those additional books as being inclusive in the canon. But you know, during the time of the New Testament writers who are writing are often quoting from the Old Testament Scriptures. Do you ever notice that? You ever notice Christ quoting from the Old Testament Scriptures? Not once are any of the New Testament writers or Christ ever quoting from any of the apocryphal books. That should tell you something. There's some other things includes as well that we need to note, but we need to understand that the Scriptures themselves are self-authenticating. And that's what we get into on the next section here. So when we talk about the canon, the Roman Catholic Church is going to claim that the church is the one that canonizes the Scripture. Meaning, how do we know which 66 books are actually supposed to be in here? And the Roman Catholics would, along with others in the Eastern tradition, say, well, God has empowered the church. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Therefore, has empowered the truth, a church, to know and to make those decisions what books are in and which books are out. And so the church has canonized the Scripture and has canonized the 66 books, and then later they would say the addition of the Apocrypha. Therefore, the church has made this kind of decree, and that needs to be embraced. Does anybody see a problem with that? What, Chris? You're not? Huh? Then how do we know we've got 66 books? What does that mean? How? So you're going to have to flesh that one out. You're going to be put in a, you're going to be backed up in a corner, and the Catholic is going to have his answer. And kind of like a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, he's going to be scripted in these things. But let's look at this argument made often by the Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the proposition one, or premise, I should say, one, is the Bible says the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Premise number two, the church has canonized certain books in the Bible to be the authentic books. Therefore, the conclusion in this logical syllogism would say, therefore, these books are authoritative because the church has deemed them to be so. Any problem there? You see any chinks in that particular argument? How do they even get their first premise? As soon as they say, the Bible says, and they use that authoritatively, they are calling on an authority above the church that they're going to have to submit to, and their whole syllogism will fall apart. It's not. There's a logical fallacy in that. Yeah. Yes, yeah, so when we, that's one area of internal evidence of which we see a self-authenticating Bible. But one of the things that we, and let me just, I'm going to go on a, just a little bit of a rabbit trail here. because Protestants are entrenched with the fallacies here at a different level. It's not the scope of this to get into this at the moment. It's a very, very important argument. In the New Testament, we do not have a full copy of the Greek New Testament, and it's only the original autographs that are infallible and inerrant, not our translations of it. There will be some errors in translation and some English things there. You can still trust this is the Word of God. But when we say it's inerrant, infallible, inspired, and plenary, we're talking about in the original language that it was written, the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek. The problem in the New Testament Greek, New Testament, in modern times, particularly since about the late 1800s and early 1900s, is something that we get into textual criticism. And when you've got many different fragments of the New Testament, and we have thousands of them, we have been able to reassemble and put together a complete copy of the Greek New Testament. So what happens if we have fragments that differ from one another in terms of variant readings? That becomes an area in the textual critic. There's a modern problem, and it's taught through almost all of the seminaries today, and is taught and pretty much universally embraced. And every single one of your modern Bible versions, except the New King James, is built on what we would call the eclectic text or the Nestle-Allen text, which has inherent problems in it. And one of the biggest problems is it uses the same presuppositional assumptions as the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church do when they then make rules, canons, to determine which text is in the Bible and which text is not in the Bible. So they have all these different fragments, and they're looking at these minutiae differences in these texts, and they're saying, okay, this is John 3:16, or 1 John 3:15, we'll use that one. And this is 1 John 3:15. There's a slight difference here in one of the prepositions. Which one is the authentic Word of God? And so they make up, how do you get past that? They make up rules. They say, well, here's some rules to follow that will give us the best estimate of which is the Word of God. And the rules that they make up are things like the older the text is to be preferred. The older the text. So I've got two texts here. One is from the 4th century and one is from the 10th century. This is the older one. This is to be preferred. But they have some other rules. The longer reading is to be preferred over the shorter reading, and et cetera. So they go through, well, this is longer, so they go through, and what's wrong with that particular methodology? Anybody catch that? It's a very scientific approach. Kenan? Okay. Older version could have been wrong, but what is the principal problem with it? You've got man making up these rules by which we're going to judge the Word of God of what is in and what's out. It's the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church is doing at a higher level with the books of the Bible. We're doing it at a very low level with the text of the Bible, but it's the same principle. And Reformed Christians that are in higher up in education and teaching and writing and researching on textual criticism are all over this eclectic text problem right now. Your ESV, which is put out by Reformed folks, all built on the Nestle-Allen eclectic text. It's presuppositionally faulty at its core. And that's why I'm bringing this up as a little tangent right now, because you need to be aware of that. That can be for another discussion another time because I don't want to get bogged down on it. Very important, okay? And it'll be with you, so you're going to have to realize. So how do we determine? How do we determine what is in the Word or what's not in the Word? It's a whole different presupposition. One of your core verses is 1 Thessalonians. Do you have your Bibles? 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I believe. Where did those hardcore verses go? Is there an extra copy of those? I made a lot of them, so that if you're not even taking the class for credit, by all means, grab some of these hardcore verses. Is there any more hardcore verses? I think I made about 50 copies, knowing that there would be about twice as many. There should be a stack of them somewhere, though. Is there not? Is there a stack? Is there a stack back there, Lizzie? All I need is one. And if anybody else wants one, they can have it, and I can certainly copy more. Okay. So on your core, let's see 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Someone's got that. Go ahead and read it out real loud. Paul's writing an epistle. He's writing to them knowing that he is under the inspiration of the Spirit of God as he's writing this. Not everything Paul wrote is inspired. He wrote at least 3, maybe 4 epistles to the Corinthian church, 2 of which survived. Those are inspired. The other ones are not. We know at least he knew that because he references at least one of those additional ones. So when we think about as he's writing, he knows as he's writing, this is not the word of man. This is the word of God. And the key there is when the church received it from Paul, they received it as the word of God. So there's a concept that we call the received text. It later got coined as the Textus Receptus or the received text by Erasmus in the 16th century. But when I'm talking about received text, I'm talking about the small letter received from the very beginning. When the church receives these letters or the scripture, they're receiving it at the moment they get it and as the word of God. Not Paul's word, the word of God. When we come across fragments and we're determining differences, well, which is the word of God? We ought to be asking ourselves, which did the church receive? And now we're on a whole different presuppositional approach, and then we've got some material to figure that out. And we have a very accurate copy today of the Word of God and the differences between the eclectic text and the majority text or the received text do not impact our doctrine, and they are very small changes from here to there, okay? But there is a very important reason why I bring this up. And it can shake your faith. Who's got, let's go to Mark 16. And I don't want it to shake your faith. I'm going to put somebody on the spot here. And don't fret whatsoever, because we need this tonight. Who has got a modern version that's not a King James Version? Anybody got an ESV or New American Standard or something like that? Other than New King James, that won't work. Well, New King James actually will, but I'm actually looking for what? You have to have the footnotes or the references. Give me a paper copy. New King James will work, but if I can show you from another one. Does anybody have anything else? Got an ESV? All right. Go to Mark chapter 16, and is it footnoted there beginning at verse 9? Got any footnotes there in your margin or in your reference column? Yeah, 16:9. Can you read what that may say there in the footnotes of the margin of the Bible on that note, verse 9? Do you hear that? What is the assumption there or the innuendo that could be caused in your mind? Right. Even the New King James, if you have New King James, it says verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU as not in the original text. They are lacking to in Codex Sinaiticus, which is a particular Greek text, and the Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all the other manuscripts of Mark contain them. I was going to preach through the book of Mark my very first year when I came out of seminary, thinking I need to preach through a gospel. John's got a lot of theology and it's long. Matthew's complicated as all get out, and Luke is difficult Greek. Let's do Mark. And of course, when you're young and you're out of seminary, you know the Greek, you're going to start parsing in all the Greek, and you're going to go through that, and you're going to just wear your people out with all the, you know, the conjugations and everything. And it's just, you would not have want to been under my ministry in the first few years. But I'm sitting there, how am I going to handle Mark 16? I don't know if it's in the Word of God. If it's not in the Word of God, I can't preach it. And that went back and forth in my mind. So we went to Colossians. 25 years later, I still haven't preached through Mark. Not for that reason, but I was shaken. Is it the Word of God or is it not the Word of God? Man, if this isn't in the original text, that's not the Word of God, because we believe it's the original text that's inspired. That's huge. Most of those citations will actually cite the Codex Sinaiticus, whatever that word, big long word, Sinaiticus, and the Codex Vaticanus. The Codex Sinaiticus is, I think, the oldest manuscript we have, somewhere around the 4th or 5th century. And the Vaticanus was designed or actually borrowed. There seems to be some kind of copying from the Vaticanus from the Sinaiticus. I think the Vaticanus is maybe 6th century. I'm all going by my memory, which goes way back. The Sinaiticus is kind of one of the key references, but it is replete with errors. Known errors. Tons of the way, they didn't have erasers back then. They had to scribble it out and change it in the column. And there is after. Now, the problem is you have one text of which some of the very ancient texts are also copied and built. So there's a connection between Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus text. And that's why usually you see those as pairs. Oh, it doesn't surprise me that the Vaticanus, because the Sinaiticus has the same reading. But you notice that the vast majority of manuscripts don't have that at all. They have the full version of the end of Mark. Because the church had received it, they copied them multiple, they spread all over the empire, and when you compare manuscripts way down in Egypt with way over on the other side of the empire in a very short amount of time, they didn't have a printing press back then, everything was hand-copied, and you see that that is consistent with that, and the very earliest of the church fathers that are writing, they're quoting from this passage of Scripture from those texts, giving even further evidence that that's it. The church had received that, and the early church confirmed that, and they're not quoting from the other texts. The other texts weren't even around when the early church fathers were quoting from this section. This all came to light at the end of the 1800s with the Westcott-Hort version, of which then became the Revised Standard Version, and every single one of the modern versions except for a couple. New King James is the only one that's popularly available based upon the majority text. We're careful not to say received text because that does have kind of a proper name to it. They're speaking about the Raspian text of the 16th century. That's where you get your King James from. This has minute differences in the two. Unfortunately, it leaves those marginal notes in your Bible that can shake you. Don't be shaken. But you should understand this is what the church has received. They're self-authenticating. God has put a stamp of approval on it. When you're reading this, you can be certain you're reading the Word of God. When you're preaching or teaching through Mark, preach in awe and don't hesitate to do so. Okay? So it's important for us to discuss because it has some implications even on your faith, because you're going to have to really tie yourself that this is the Word of God and you're going to have to be willing to go to death for it. Okay? You're going to have to be willing to die on that truth. This is the Word of God. Martin Luther was there. You're going to have to be willing to do so as well. All right, so when we say that the Bible authenticates or it validates itself, some are going to say that this is circular reasoning. And let's see if I put that up there. Nope. And really the ultimate answer is, well, yeah, it is. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's the only way you can argue that. The Bible itself starts out saying it is the Word of God. God gives us the Word of God that says it's the Word of God. Who am I to judge that? Right? That's a presupposition. If I don't start out there, I might start off at the position of saying, well, I'm going to see if this is the Word of God. And immediately I'm placing myself as its judge. You can't have it both ways. Thank you. You're either going to be the judge or it's going to be the judge over you. You're going to have one of those two starting points. You cannot find neutral ground on this one. So you're going to start at one of those two points. You're going to start with the ultimate authority that says, it says it's the Word of God. God gave it. Therefore, let's start there. He even tells us that things like, and he goes over in many scriptures here, Hebrews 6:13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Well, that's going to be circular if you begin down that path, yeah? You're not going to get any higher than God, so he swears by himself. Same kind of thing is going on here. But if the creature, that's you and me, begins to make the argument for the canon as we are the ultimate decider of what's in and what's out, or what books are what's in and what's out, or if this is the Word or this is not the Word, what's going to happen is it's going to be self-defeating and it's going to become irrational. During the Enlightenment, men wanted to get back to the rational arguments, and they take God out of the middle and they put man in the middle. It's a self-defeating system. They will end up being irrational. And by the way, if you don't believe me, just read the news today. Their minds are darkened. There's no lights on down there, and they can't interpret things correctly. It becomes self-defeating. It seeks to prove that the canon is the Scripture, and it seeks to prove that it is the ultimate authority while appealing to other sources of authority as more ultimate. Does that make sense? Did y'all catch that? Let's say, is it the ultimate authority? I'm trying to prove that, but I want to be neutral. And I'm going to start off in this neutral territory, and I'm going to seek to prove if it is or is not the ultimate authority. So while I'm trying to prove that it is the ultimate authority, I have to appeal to other authorities. Yeah? In order to prove that the Scripture is the ultimate authority. It's not going to work unless those other authorities are over the Scripture. Just like I placed myself unwittingly. Are y'all catching that? That won't be on the test. All right, don't worry about that. It's self-authenticating. That is going to be on the test. The other is self-defeating. It is a coherent circle. It is a circuit, but it's coherent based upon presuppositions. And you, no matter what position you take, you're not going to get away from that circular reasoning yourself, because you're going to start off with a presupposition. You're going to circle back around. It's either going to prove itself or it's going to be self-defeating. But the only presupposition that will stand is one outside of ourself that God says is true. The Bible says it's the Word of God, and therefore, under it, it is the only consistent and rational argument that really can stand up. It is self-authenticating. And you will find both internal evidence and external evidence that doesn't prove it, but it's going to support that self-authenticating argument. Okay? The Bible tells us all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's another one of those hardcore verses from 28 years ago. 2 Peter 1:21 is another one of your hardcore verses. John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. And guess who said that? Jesus. But what if it had been Paul? Look at my Bible. Isn't that cool how it has all that red lettering in it? You know why that red lettering is there? What's the red lettering? That's the words of Christ. Are the words of Christ more authoritative than the other parts of Scripture? The red lettering would kind of make it seem that way, because, well, if Jesus said it, then it's got to be true. You know how many people believe that? You know how many people will go to, well, I don't, that's black letter. I've had this argument. That's black letter. Let's read it from the red letter. Let's see where the red letters say it. I'm telling you, you're going to get this kind of stuff. You're going to need to know how to think about it. Okay? So when we get into these arguments like this, you need to have an answer for those things. Modern-day charismatics are going to be very difficult to convince, because you're going to be going up against their experience. And when you argue objective truth against someone's experience, they're going to say, well, you can't tell me what I experienced. How are you going to argue that? What if their experience goes against the Word of God, but their experience, their claiming, has been blessed by God? You're not going to rationally argue that. They're not rational. And I'm going to tell you, you're going to come up many times in your own life where your experience is not going to seem to harmonize with your theology. It's a test. There's going to be many occasions like that. Job was in that situation. And the one thing you don't want to do is try to harmonize or change your theology to harmonize with your experience. Don't ever do that. The Word of God is the objective authority. If you can't harmonize the two, then you just trust God. That is the answer for Job, and it's the answer for you. Do not change your theology to adjust to your experience. They tell us in seminary, figure out what you believe about divorce and remarriage before you have to counsel someone that's going through it. Figure out what you think about it before you're tempted to go through it. You'll tend to want to change your theology to accommodate the experience. Do not do that. Don't adjust it. Okay? The authority of the Scripture is as authoritative on the explicit Scripture as it is implicit. Explicit and implicit. What do I mean by that? Explicit is something that is explicitly stated. But implicit is an implicit argument that the Scripture makes that we're supposed to get, and we're actually held accountable that we get it. Okay? Several of these occasions. One of those occasions was when the Sadducees and argue with Jesus, and they're trying to back him into a corner because the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him, hey, Jesus, if a man marries a woman and the man dies, then his brother marries her to carry on the inheritance, and he dies. And then his brother, and seven brothers marry this woman. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And what does he tell them? Do you remember what he says? The first thing he says is, you do not understand the Scriptures. They're testing him on the resurrection. And then he appeals to Scripture. He says, you don't understand the Scriptures. Have you not read that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he walks away, figuratively. And here you can see them going, what does that have to do with anything? He just answered their question that they should have understood the resurrection based on the text that he gave them, because of the implicit nature of the authority that that Scripture has bearing upon it if they had the eyes of faith. That's why he spoke many times in parables. It was intentional that those who did not have faith could not understand. Faith is the prerequisite for understanding, not the other way around. Remember the woman at Cana? Here was a Gentile woman, and she comes to Jesus, and she's asking a favor for Jesus to do a miracle for her daughter. And Jesus says, but I came to the lost house of, or I came to Israel, not to the Gentiles. And then he goes on and says something that sounds kind of crude to us about the dogs, right? And you know what she does? He's talking to her parabolically. She goes, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And he says, I have not found so great a faith in all of Israel. It's the only one that I know of in the Scripture that ever answered Jesus back in parabolic language. Not only could she understand it, she composed it. That's what faith does. Faith is necessary to understand the Scriptures. Not just smarts. Faith precedes understanding, not the other way around. One of the hardest things we did in Hebrew is when we had to compose in the language, taking something from English and compose it into Hebrew. In fact, that was the hardest thing I ever had to do in all of seminary. Don't want to ever do that again. But that's the way you learn it. She composed in parable language to Jesus. She understood. She had faith. Okay? Implicit Scripture is just as authoritative as explicit Scripture. So if you were to say, show me where women are supposed to have the Lord's Supper, it doesn't say anywhere in the Scripture that women are supposed to have the Lord's Supper. And you're right. Explicitly, it's not there. Why do we do it? Because the implicit Scripture is authoritatively commanding us to serve the ladies the Lord's Supper, as well as the baptized children. Okay? Now, there's another word here that we'll get to, and that is, well, let me ask you this. Let's go here for a sec. The sufficiency of the Scripture pertaining to all life and godliness, and I'll have to sum up here because I'm just about out of time. The perspicuity, or let me just talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. I asked you at the beginning, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the Scripture is sufficient for all of your life's problems? Do you believe it? Truly, do you believe it? How many Reformed people in the world today are going to psychiatrists with their mental problems and their therapist to try to get their spiritual problems fixed because they do not believe that? How many Christians today in churches are on antidepressant medications because they do not believe this is sufficient for life and godliness? For the first time in 2,000 years. I'm not saying that there might be some warrant for some of those occasions when someone has to take medication for some problems. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is when 1 in 4 women and 1 in 7 people are taking those medications and the statistics don't change inside the church as outside the church, we got a problem that we're not believing something here. And we're thinking something's wrong here when the real problem is down here. Don't ever confuse mental illness with heart issues. It's vogue today. There are people that have mental issues. There are people that have dementia. There are real mental problems. I'm not dismissing that. But today it's vogue to say, I got a mental illness. It's kind of like COVID, but it's in my mind. I've got a mental problem. I've actually been told. I said, you don't have a mental problem. You've got a spiritual problem. No, it's a mental problem. It's like a little cold that I've got. I said, you've had it for years. Usually I get over a cold in a couple of weeks. And you're going downhill with this thing. Maybe it's a mental cancer. Maybe the mental cancer has to do with your heart. Maybe it's a heart problem. Maybe you don't need the psychiatrist and the psychotropic drugs. Maybe you need the Word of God being bearing you open between soul and spirit. Do you really believe that? You're going to be challenged on this. You personally will be challenged if you truly believe the Scriptures as authoritative for all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay? There are many other examples other than that particular one I could go into. That's a very sensitive subject. I want to be careful, but you're going to have to come back. Well, am I believing that the Word of God pertains and has everything in it pertaining to life and godliness and is sufficient for me for everything I need in my spiritual and my mental life? Do you really believe that? Do you give yourself to it? And if you don't, there's going to be a chink in your armor. It's going to come in and Satan can exploit. Make sure you're willing to die for the veracity and the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Okay? Many, many Reformed folks are getting away from the sola scriptura. And I ask them, I said, why are you not believing the Scriptures? Well, I am. Sola scriptura. I said, well, not here you're not. You don't believe it here. Oh, but Calvin said. Yeah, Calvin did say. You know, a lot of Reformed people know the what the Reformers have said more than they know what the Word of God says. Get in the Word of God. Okay? Perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity has to do with the... The idea that it can be understood. It has some very complicated things in it. Even Peter would say that Paul wrote in some very complicated things, but it can be understood for the essential things in a very, with even by a simple mind, a child, okay? So it means that God's purpose is giving revelation. It was to reveal His ways and His works in a comprehensive manner to those to whom His revelation originally came. And He wrote it to be understood. It doesn't have to be given to us and interpreted by a pope. Okay. Now when we get into the inspiration of Scripture, we're going to talk about some of these terms, and I'm going to sum up here and try to go through these things really quickly, but we're going to look at the twofold reason or the value of inspiration. When we talk about inspiration, we're going to define these terms, so don't worry about them all right now. But we believe that every single word of the Bible is inspired by God. Here's another place you're going to get tested. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is saying, he's talking about women and marriage, and he's going to say, now, this is me talking to you now. This is Paul talking to you. And in that portion of 1 Corinthians 7, when he says, I am speaking here, not the Lord, is that just as authoritative as the red letters of what Jesus said? Yes or no? Why? It's the same author. It's the same author. The Spirit of God is the author of the Scripture. And if it's red letter or black letter, or if Paul is drawing a difference between what he is now saying versus what the Lord said, we have to understand he's not contradicting the Lord. Something else is going on we need to figure out, yes, and it might be a little challenging, yes, but he's not contradicting what the Lord has said. He's not going against that. And so we have to say, if the Spirit of God is the author, he will never contradict himself. If it looks like apparent contradiction, it's not, because God doesn't contradict himself. And there's going to be several of these paradoxes, a lot of them to us, that we can't figure out. Some of them we'll never will figure out. Other ones do have explanations to them. Don't let that bother you. The Spirit is consistent, and He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and He's the author of the Scripture because the Bible says so. You want to argue that? You want to challenge that? Now all of a sudden you're challenging God. We're going to get back to that circular reasoning again. You're not going to win that one, okay? So you're going to have to rest in these things, all right? But there's a reason when we understand what the Scripture says about itself in terms of how it is inspired through holy men. God breathed through men like Paul in order to write it down word for word, jot for jot, and give it to us. And there's the first value to that is it's trustworthy. It's trustworthy. We can trust it. When we're reading the Bibles, we can trust that we're reading the Word of God. The second value to it, yes, these will be on your test, is trustworthy, number one. Number two is because the divine Word is immediately going into the reader's heart and conscience. So when you're reading the Word of God, don't read it merely to learn something. Don't read it to have your checklist up. Oh, I've read my psalm for the morning. Boom. I can put it on my list on the accountability sheet. read it and ask the Spirit of God to illuminate it, to speak to you in the Scripture, because He directly speaks to you in the Scriptures. It's not merely to learn something, it's to fellowship with your Creator and Almighty Redeemer. You love to fellowship with people you love, and He is speaking to you when you read the Bible directly through the Scriptures, okay? So trustworthy, and you have the divine word immediately going into your hearts and conscience. All right, real quick, that's the twofold value. In hermeneutics, the latter part of the confession of chapter 1 begins in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is, how do you interpret the Scripture? One is the analogy of Scripture. In other words, Scripture interprets Scripture. Let the Scripture interpret itself. If you have a very difficult text, look at other texts to see how it interprets it. Never take a very complex text and use it to interpret an easier text. Always use the easier text to illuminate the more difficult text, not the other way around. But compare Scripture with Scripture. It will interpret itself because it's self-authenticating. But there's also the analogy of faith. That means that the whole Scriptures give a form and a shape of the faith as a whole, and it has something that we can compare to. And Paul talks about the shape of the gospel and how what this looks like, and it can be a standard there by which we measure our life. Okay. The only thing we didn't get to, and our time is out, is the authority of councils and creeds. So maybe I'll bring that up next time. The Word of God is our authority. So the point is, where do creeds and councils come in? Just because the Council of Nicaea determined the Trinity, does that mean that the Trinity is authoritative because Council of Nicaea said it was? Question. No. The Scriptures themselves are the only rule for faith and practice. But we don't merely dismiss the Council of Nicaea, nor do we easily dismiss what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, is because you have the teachers of the church, which are gifts that God has given to help bring some things into clarity and to help understand what we mean by these things. This is not a rule of our faith and practice. This is not. Only the Bible is. This is clarity. And it's a clarity help us to understand what we all agree together that the Scriptures are teaching on these particular points. We may be wrong, and where we're wrong, we need to adjust to the Scripture. But if you're going down through your course of Christian life, and all of a sudden you say, look, the Scripture does not support the Trinity. The Scripture is my standard of faith and practice. Well, you're kind of out on a limb here. You know why you're out on a limb? Because for 2,000 years, the church, with many of its teachers, keep looking at the Scripture, and it's affirmed and confirmed. And if you're going to go out on a limb, and you're going to be one of those lone guys out on a very narrow branch, you're in very precarious situation and walking on very thin ice. So you're going to say, hey, you know something? And I've done this a number of times, and it's helped me. I believe this, but you know, the majority of the church for 2,000 years has not believed this. I probably need to back up, because I know I'm vulnerable, and I got pride, and pride can be blinding. You know, that was one of the things, and I'll close on this illustration. I was in seminary, and it was my first year, and a friend of mine was taking 1 Corinthians from what then would become one of my chief professors for the rest of seminary. And we were on a break on a Friday afternoon. He was saying, yeah, I'm in Dr. Barrett's 1 Corinthians class, and we're going through 1 Corinthians 11 right now, and the women wearing head coverings. I'm like, what? And he said, yeah, he believes that women should still wear head coverings. I'm like, that's cultural. That was something back in Corinth. And it fired me up. And I was not going to just let that go that easy. That shows you how proud and arrogant I was. First semester in seminary and challenging something because it was uncomfortable to me. It was out of my knowledge base. I'm looking across the church, and there ain't nobody wearing head coverings. And so I found a comfort that I stood ground and defended quite ignorantly. And how true that is for so many people in the church today, thankfully. But I couldn't let it settle. I started studying this issue. I studied it. All right, that's what it is. Well, it's appealing to creation here. And I went through and I exegeted it all. I went through the commentaries and all this kind of stuff. And pretty soon I realized that there was more explicit scripture on women wearing head coverings in corporate worship than there was on baptism. And yeah, I was a Baptist at the time. And I defended baptism. And I realized that now there's more explicit scripture here. So I began studying it further. I'm like, well, what did the early church say about this? All right, well, I want to know what the other testimonies say from other eras of the church. And you know what I found? Without a single exception, the church in the 200s, the first documented worship service that we have on record by Justin Martyr in the second century is the liturgy, which by and large is almost the exact same liturgy that we have in our church today, 2,000 years later. We weren't novel. We weren't borrowed from the Roman Catholics. We're not Eastern Orthodox. That is the liturgy. Sursum corda, the Lord lift up, all of that, second century. Lord's Supper, the only difference was they had their prayer meeting and their Lord's Supper together at the last half, and they dismissed everybody that was the visitors out of that service. Visitors couldn't even attend the prayer meeting or the Lord's Supper, period. Okay, that's the only difference. We did a little bit different than that. But all of their women and their virgins, it says, came with their heads covered. Well, let's move on to Augustine, 5th century. Yep. All right, what about the Middle Ages? Yep. What about the Reformers? What did Calvin say? Calvin says as soon as the women stop wearing their heads covered to worship service, the next thing you know, they'll be uncovering their bellies. How prophetic is that? What about Wesley on the other side of the Reformation? Wesley? What about some of the other guys in the 19th century? Not a single exception I couldn't find. R.C. Sproul Sr. I think Vesta for a while was the only one in his entire... I've been to R.C. Sproul's church. Ain't a single lady wearing a head covering except for Vesta, his wife. But he believed it, wrote on it. Other men who were in modern day theologians have... I'm like, are you kidding? And you know when it changed? Watch the art. Go back and look at art in worship. Women are going to have their heads covered, without exception. About 1950-ish is when the mass of the ladies stopped wearing head coverings. 1950 years, almost without exception, at least 1900 years, without exception, women had their heads covered in church. Now, because that's true, does that mean that's authoritative? Does that mean that therefore, because church history practiced that, then therefore that means I should do that and that's authoritative? Is that what it means? No. But the Scripture says this, and the exegesis of Scripture is very clear and explicit on this. But then I find no exceptions for 1900 years, and I'm out there arguing that it was cultural. I'm out on a pretty thin limb out there. Not only am I on a limb, I ain't on a limb at all. The majority of the church through 2,000 years has practiced this. If you don't wear a head covering, this is not to gripe at you whatsoever. Okay, it's not a membership issue at Heritage. I'm just wanting you to know, if you don't wear a head covering in worship, you are in a very, 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 very minutia of of a minority. Oh, you look out, majority today in America, yes, since 1950s. But not for 1950 years before that. Now that needs to speak to you. So there is something that church history, councils, and creeds do have that we need to respect, we need to honor, and that is for our safety. Does that make sense? It could be fallible, but you need to check it with Scripture. And if the majority, if that kind of majority is having that, you need to back up and say, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I need to be a little more careful here. Which, by the way, is what helped push me over the edge in this very controversial practice of what we call Paedo Communion. Paedo Communion. Are we being new and novel? No. 11 centuries of the church, both the East and the West, practice Paedo Communion, and the East has never stopped it, and the only reason the West did was because of this weird doctrine that the Catholics embraced called transubstantiation, and they withheld the cup from the children first, lest they spill the blood of Christ. Not even a biblical reason. If we take it for 2,000 years, we are still in the majority on Paedo Communion. Do you realize that? So those kinds of things can speak and help affirm and confirm what we're seeing in the Scriptures. They should never be the thing that convinces us primarily. They are just affirmations of other testimonies. Okay, we're going to stop there. Any questions real quick that I can entertain? We'll meet here next week again. Yeah, next week. But in 2 weeks, I'm off the Elders Summit again, so you get a break. So maybe I need to load y'all up. I'll try to get some assignments out to you. So for next week, you do need to read chapter 2, and you do need to do also chapter 2 in the Confession, chapter 2 in the Reformed Faith, and there's going to be the larger, don't forget the larger catechism, because the larger catechism is a didactic commentary on the Confession built into itself. And so you will also need to do questions 7 through 11. Read the question, read the answer on that. Any questions on any of the assignments or anything else? Make sure you pass in your accountability sheets. Make sure I have those. It's also going to be my roster to know who's taking this class for credit so I can go establish that. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the Scriptures through your Spirit. Oh Spirit, how thankful we are that we have trustworthy Word of God that's authoritative to us. As the prophets of old says, thus saith the Word of God. Thus saith God. It's so authoritative that as you use a man of a prophet to be our spokesman, we need to listen. And how thankful we are it's trustworthy. We can trust it. And you speak to us as we read the Word. It's not benign. It's a living Word. It's a living sword there that cuts asunder between our soul and spirit. And you speak to us deep down in our hearts. And we pray you would give all of us a great trust in this and never question that this is the truthful Word of God. And we pray that we would stand on it always. We pray we would trust and be so convicted that we'd be willing to die for that very truth. Because our fathers have. They gave their blood for this. Because it is a foundational truth. If we are shaky on this ground, every other doctrine in the Scripture will not be proven or not be believed, or there will be very great doubts in everything else that comes after this if we do not have this foundation sure. So we pray you would drive it sure in us and pray that we can work these things out with the Spirit. He would convince us of this because you are our authority over us. We pray you would bless the rest of this class as it goes through this year and bless these students as they learn this material. In Jesus' name, amen.